chess, but an end game is the final step or the final piece in the process of accomplishing something. It isn't the goal. It's the thing that helps you accomplish the goal. So we want to have an end game in mind when we're doing a difficult thing. For example, tonight is game 7 of the NBA Finals. It is literally the end game. It is the last game possible for the NBA this season. Game 7 is not the goal of any team who starts out the season. Their goal is to win an NBA championship. These two teams have been practicing hard in the offseason. They've been working hard all season long and throughout the playoffs, not just to participate in the Game 7, but for the goal, which is to win an NBA championship. Whoever loses tonight is not going to go home thinking, well, at least we got to play in the end game, right? No, they are going to be lamenting that they didn't manage to beat Steph Curry and the Warriors. See, I go off script sometimes, and that, I don't know where that came from. Spirit moves. Every athlete knows that it is the competition that is the end game. That is what they are working toward. Not because it's all about the competition, but because they want the victory. They work hard, they exercise, they lift weights, they do wind sprints, whatever it is. Not so that they can just compete, but so that when they compete, they can win. When they're in that last game 7 and they've given it their all and there's a few moments left in the game, they've worked hard, and so they still have a little bit left in the tank. They're working toward the end game. It's how they prepare for the end game that enables them to accomplish the goal, which, of course, is to win. Well, as you know, life has an end game. If you're asked to ask many Christians what the goal of life is, of the end game, what is the intended outcome of the end game, you'd really, most of their answers would come in two different, or you'd get two different answers for it. The fact is, though, that happened a couple of weeks ago, didn't it? Sermon's on fire. Oh, that can be taken a couple different ways. That's we're family. Where am I? If you were to ask Christians, what is the goal of life? What is the intended outcome of the end game of life? They would say that the end game is death. But what is the goal? You're likely going to get one of two different answers. Well, this morning, I want us to see what I think is the right answer, and I'll tell you what they are later. But I want us to see that death is the end game. Death is the thing, the very last stage in the process that is this life. Death ends this mortal life. What is the life to come? What is the intended goal? Well, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have one of the Black Bibles, it's page 962. Seems strange, but after today, we only have two more weeks in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 50. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, Paul begins this section by saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he uses physical terms, flesh and blood, but as we've seen throughout all of chapter 15, he can't simply mean the physical body can't inherit the kingdom of God. He spent a lot of time arguing that it's actually the physical body that is resurrected, and we will have physical bodies forever. When he uses the expression flesh and blood, he's talking about the natural body. We saw that a couple weeks ago. The sinful part of us that remains sinful. That part of us, sinful humanity, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He talks about the natural body being replaced with a spiritual body, still a physical body, but a body that is so empowered by the Holy Spirit and his life comes to this life is pushed out, and we have eternal life with bodies that are physical bodies that are intended for life on a physical planet forever. So as we saw last week, his point is that the physical, natural body must be transformed into a physical, spiritual body, free of sin and death. It will still be a physical body, but it will be transformed for the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom is the active reign of God on the earth in the post-resurrection realm. God will be on planet earth forever. So he's talking about the new earth when Jesus, as we saw, delivers the kingdom to God the Father as a kingdom that has accomplished all that it intended to accomplish. It is complete in its extent. It is total in its rule over all other enemies. So every enemy that will be defeated, he said, including death. So flesh and blood, that is sinful humanity, cannot inherit the coming kingdom of God on earth. He says it another way. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. As we saw a couple weeks ago, God could have given Adam and Eve eternal life. They sinned, they rebelled against God, they began the process of dying. God could have showed up and just given them eternal life. But had he just given them eternal life, they would have eternal life alongside eternal death. See, death is more than just the cessation of life. It's more than just the heart no longer beating. Death is all-encompassing. It's all the frailty and the sinfulness and the brokenness and the heartache that we experience in this life. He can have that on earth forever. So even though he never experiences death, physical death, he is still experiencing real death on earth forever. So God doesn't do that. He doesn't just show up and give Adam eternal life. Instead, he has a greater plan. He says the perishable, or the current body as it currently is, will be transformed. The natural, sinful body that is subject to decay, as we saw last week, and to dishonor, to weakness, it cannot take possession of immortality. So God transforms it into a spiritual body. This is how Paul, as we saw, answered the question, how is a dead body raised, right? It's like, look, we're not zombies. It's not like we're going to have reanimated corpses. Heaven, life on earth, is not an eternal Walking Dead episode. There is a transformation that must take place, and it happens when the Lord Jesus returns. These bodies then will be so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that life pushes out all death. There will be no death alongside life. There will only be life. So Paul used the analogy of a seed, as we saw. A seed is planted, and what comes out of that seed, it comes from the seed, but it's very unlike the seed, right? A watermelon is not the same as a watermelon seed. That's why we spit them out, or today we don't even have to spit them out. We just buy them out, which is weird. Something weird going on there. But everything that a watermelon is comes from the seed. He said it's the same thing with the resurrection body. Everything that the resurrection body comes from the seed that is planted, the mortal body that is buried in the ground and resurrected. So it's the same stuff, but it's completely transformed like a watermelon seed is transformed into a watermelon. So much better, but everything that it is comes from the seed. Now Paul moves on to tell them a mystery. Well, for Paul, keep in mind, a mystery is not something yet to be solved. For Paul, a mystery is something that was revealed but not understood until Jesus. So Paul, who was once a Saul, a Pharisee, was an expert in the law. He would have known all that the Old Testament had to say about what God's plans were for the world. But it wasn't until Saul met the risen Jesus that he understood what God was really saying. The mystery was revealed in Christ. All the mysteries of God are revealed in Christ. He says, not all will sleep. That's an interesting term that he uses. He used this language earlier in the chapter, if you recall. He means that not all will die. Paul can call physical death sleep because it's really no more significant than going to bed at night and closing your eyes. Morning will come and you will wake up again. For those who are in Christ, that's all death really is. It's an extended sleep, perhaps. But death is no more dangerous for the believer, the one who is in Christ, than a night's sleep. So his point is that when Jesus returns, many will have died, but not all will have fallen asleep. That is, some of us will still be alive when the Lord Jesus comes. Still, whether you're living or dead when the Lord returns, all of us, he says, will be changed. We will be transformed. Everyone who is in Christ will experience the transformation that comes with resurrection, even if they are not literally plucked out of their graves. Look, even if a body is long disintegrated into dust and, frankly, has disappeared, even though it is planted a perishable body and it perishes, it will be raised an imperishable body. And for those who do not die, he says, they also will experience this wonderful transformation. Now, he describes how it will take place. He says it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The emphasis here is on as fast as your eye can twitch is how fast this transformation takes place when the Lord Jesus returns. And he says a trumpet will sound, and then the dead in Christ will be raised. They will be transformed, resurrected. Now, in the ancient world, a sleeping army could be roused from their sleep with the sound of a trumpet. A trumpet would communicate exactly what it is they're trying to communicate. If it was getting ready for battle, even though it's 2 a.m. and the army is flat asleep, within a few moments of that trumpet sounding, they're dressed and ready outside their tent, lining up in formation with their weapons ready for battle. The emphasis here, whether it's a literal trumpet or not, who knows? But the emphasis is on how sudden it is. Just like a sleeping army is suddenly ready for battle, so our bodies will suddenly be transformed. There's no process here. When Jesus comes, it's just transformed. He raises us from the dead. Now, in the same way, he says, even if we are otherwise occupied, whether we're living or dead, we will be transformed. The fact is, our resurrection bodies will not be here one moment, and then they will be here the next moment. We will all be changed. So keep in mind the continuity that Paul is emphasizing here. He says, talking about the imperishable body, the resurrection body will have the current one. In verse 53, he says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. For this mortal body must put on immortality. Verse 54, ESV renders it the, but it's really, it's the same word. For, when this perishable body and when this mortal body. Our future bodies will not be some random bodies. They will be our bodies. This mortal body will be transformed. We have to keep this in mind. The fact is, we don't take on some new form. We don't ascend to a higher plane of existence. My family really enjoys the Stargate TV series, all three of them. But if you're not familiar, the premise of the show is that there's this ancient race of human beings that are around no longer, and they were very advanced. They had incredibly advanced technology. They're in the Stargate universe. Their technology can be found everywhere, even though the ancients cannot be found. That's because at some point in the distant past, they had discovered how to ascend to a higher plane of existence, where they exist as pure energy, free of the prison of the human body. Look, we were created for this plane of existence. It's interesting that the idea of the ancients in Stargate is actually an ancient idea. A couple guys, Socrates talked about it, his student Plato wrote about it. They wrote about how death is when the soul is liberated from the prison of the body. One day when you die, your soul is simply freed from this terrible mortal existence. This is why we were created to be physical beings. This is why Paul emphasizes that it is this mortal body that will be transformed. It is this perishable body that will be transformed. We don't come back as a lightning bolt. Right? We don't come back as some pure energy floating through space. We are created for this planet and this form of existence. And so eternal life is not living on a fluffy cloud somewhere playing some form of celestial harp. For life on planet Earth, a planet, keep in mind, that God created, and when he was done creating, said it is very good. And he created it to be a world free of sickness and death and rot and decay. Even though it is experiencing that, God has plans for this planet. It is this planet that will be restored one day. The new life that God is coming to bring is a life of never-ending flourishing, of fullness of health, of genuine human prosperity in a physical body. This means is if you have a loved one who has died in Christ, your great hope for her is not that she's simply free of her physical suffering, free of her sick and diseased body. Your great hope for your loved one is that one day she's coming back to live a physical life on planet Earth, the life she was always supposed to live, that was unfortunately cut short through sickness and disease and then death. Now, it's true, Paul said in another letter, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? When we die currently, we are separated from our bodies. Paul says to die is gain. But that's only a gain in comparison to the alternative, which is remaining in this mortal body. Look, if your house burns down, I mean, it's good to have a house, right? It is a good thing to own a house. If your house burns down completely to the ground, it is a gain to be able to stay with a friend. That is a gain. It's better than sleeping in the pile of ashes on the old foundation of your home. How much better will it be if your home gets 55. I love it. It's like, oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where exactly is your sting? He's taunting death. Now, surely Paul had experienced the sting of death. Right? I mean, he himself, after probably what happened after the book of Acts, is he ended up going to Spain on a missionary trip, and then when he comes back to the city of Rome, he himself will experience the sting of death. Death will claim a victory over him. He was a citizen, and so it's likely then that he was beheaded. But even as he wrote this, surely he had experienced the sting of death in his own life. Whether it was a loved one who had died or had been, you know, lost in a war or something, surely Paul knew that death continues to win battle after battle after battle. In fact, he himself said, many have already fallen asleep. That means they died. Death has won some battles. Well, it's true that death wins battles. Many of us here have felt the sting of losing someone dear, whether a mother or a father or a brother or a child or a close friend. But when death claims another victim, it does so from a losing position. When death claims another victim, it does so from a position of weakness, because God raised Jesus from the dead, and when he did, he defeated the power of death. So yes, death wins battles, or appears to win battles. But for those who are in Christ, how does that turn out? Paul is clear. Death cannot win the victory, because the victory was snatched from it when God raised Jesus from the dead. So Paul can't taunt death here, because he knows that even though death has many more lives to claim, it does so from that position of weakness. That death, that victory that it claims, is merely a temporary victory. Much like a night's sleep. In verse 56, Paul says the sting of death is sin. And when we talk about death again, we have to understand the fullness of death. Death is not just your heart stopping and your brain waves faltering and, you know, the end of physical life. Death is all of the death and decay in this world is all, you know, physical death. When a human being dies, that is but a symptom of the broader death that permeates all of human existence. It is but a symptom. War and all the atrocities that happened and all of the terrible natural disasters and poverty and disease, all these things are but symptoms of death. God told Adam, when you sin, you are going to die. Adam brings death into this world. It culminates, the final end game for death is physical death. But we have to keep in mind, death is much bigger than stopping your heart from beating. He says that sin is the power, the power of sin is the law. Look, we all know that sin reacts to God's law, right? This is the universal reaction to God's law. We seek to break free of God's authority all the time, don't we? You know what the universal human model is? It's the model of every human heart. You're not the boss of me. We all want to do it our way. We all want to be the ones who are in control and who decide how we live our lives, how we want things and how we value things and how we spend our money. I mean, look at Adam in the garden. What was his sin? Sure, he ate a piece of fruit. Why did Adam eat a piece of fruit? Because the serpent said, when you eat this, you're going to be like God. You get to replace God as God. Well, I want that. I want to be the boss of me. And so Adam decided he was going to do what he wanted to do. This is the rottenness of death that permeates all of human existence. Verse 57. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can taunt death. Death, where's your victory? Jesus took it from you. He snatched it away, and what did he do with that victory? He gives it to his people to enjoy forever. That's amazing. It's incredible. We have to see, though, what Paul does with this. God gives us the victory that he has stolen from death. He gives it to his people to experience forever. If death is the end game, then life leading up to the end game is how we prepare for it, right? Paul tells us how we are to prepare for it. Verse 58 again. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Therefore, I love that. Paul is summarizing everything he said, not only in chapter 15, which is a very long chapter in Corinthians, but all that he said in the letter up to this point. This is the summary of it. This is his intended outcome. This is his goal for the end game. That is this letter he's writing to them. This text serves as a bookend to the chapter. It is the foundation for the entire letter, even though it comes at the end. All of that he has written up to this point only makes sense in light of these verses. Jesus has defeated death, not only his own death, but theirs as well. His victory becomes says, be steadfast. Now, he's not saying remain steadfast. The problem is they're not steadfast. That's why he has to correct them about the issue of resurrection. As we saw, there were some in Corinth who said, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not going to because we're just human bodies, and one day we get to be free of our human bodies. So they haven't been steadfast. So when here it says, be steadfast, he's telling them, become steadfast. He says, become immovable. Even though some among you are talking nonsense, saying God's people aren't going to be physically raised from the dead, ignore that. That's false teaching. Become steadfast in this truth. Become steadfast, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 13, in your hope in the gospel. The hope is that God will rescue us from sin and death, which means he will resurrect us from the dead. Therefore, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Be abounding, be excessive, overflow in abundance, have more than enough, be rich in, abounding in the work of the Lord. I love how he says this. I also love how Anthony Fizzleton explains it. He said this in his commentary, this passage. He said, because the gift of grace identified in verses 54 through 57 is theirs, believers may spend and be spent without limit in the work of the Lord, knowing that this response to overflowing grace produces solid, lasting effects. This is the conclusion of what Paul has been saying about resurrection. This is Paul's intended outcome, not only for the chapter, but for the entire letter. This is the logical response to what God has done in Christ by raising him from the dead. It's not merely an exhortation tacked on to the end of it. It's like, I got to have a way to end this chapter. So, hey, work for Jesus. That's not what's going on here. This is the obvious logical outcome of resurrection. Be abounding. Live a life that is abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we have to understand something about this logical response to the great truth of resurrection. And that's this. We do not owe God anything. I know we often use that language. We talk about being obligated. He died for us. We should live for him. Everyone heard that saying. Listen, if we owe God for salvation, then whatever we did in response to owing him would be payment for services rendered. We cannot pay God back for salvation, because if we pay him back for salvation, grace is no longer grace, and salvation is no longer a gift. It's something we pay for. We can't pay for it. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough effort. We don't have enough righteousness. There's only one who can pay for our salvation, and he has already paid for it. So we use the language of owning God, or being indebted to God, or being obligated to God. What we mean by that, though, is that the logical response to who God is and to what he has done for us in Christ is a life lived for him. That is the logical response, not payment for services rendered. Look, if you're in a desperate financial situation, so maybe you need a car to get back and forth to work, or to take your kids to the doctor, or to school, or whatever. If you're in desperate need of transportation, and someone gives you a car, free players, your car, if you then use that car to drive back and forth to work and to take your kids to the doctor, you are not driving that car as a way to pay them back. You're not paying them for the car by using it for its intended purpose. You're simply responding in an appropriate, logical way. It makes sense for you to drive the car to and from work. That's why you needed it. That's why it was given to you. It wasn't given to you so it looks nice in your driveway. It was given to you so that you would use it. But even if you were to maintain that car, wash that car, change the oil regularly, rotate the tires, that's not payment for services rendered. That's simply using the car the way the car was given to you to be used for it. And that's the purpose of it. We are in desperate need of salvation, and God meets that need in Christ. The logical, appropriate response to that gift is a life of faithfulness to God. That's why he gives us life that is God's intended outcome for it. We should remain faithful or become faithful to God. A life of faithfulness is not a payment for services rendered, but is the appropriate response for what he has given. It is the response of gratitude. It is a response of a heart of love that says, God, thank you for what you have done for me in Christ. Here is what my offering back to you is. Not as payment, but as the obvious response to his love to us in Christ. What does this mean for us? What does this really mean for us? Well, I think there are three things that we need to understand about what Paul has said about resurrection specifically, but also all that he said about life generally. If we think of death as the end game, resurrection is a goal, life is how we prepare for it. Paul has some things to say about this, and so we need to understand it. First, Resurrection means the complete and total rescue of our bodies, physical bodies, from sin and death. This is the primary purpose of salvation. God rescues us from sin and sinful desires. Now, I need to explain that for a moment. When we say that God rescues us from sinful desires, that doesn't mean that God rescues us from the desire for pleasure. Why do we experience pleasure? God created us to experience pleasure. There's a reason we have taste buds. I tend to think that God came up with the idea for taste buds shortly after making hot peppers because he's good, right? He wants us to enjoy them. What a great way to enjoy hot peppers. Taste buds. Brilliant. He's good and kind. So God doesn't rescue us from the desire for pleasure. Food is good. You know what's better than food? Good food. We want good food. Good food is better. God came up with this idea. He wants us to enjoy it. Now, in our sinful desire, what we do is we take that God-given desire for pleasure to enjoy food, and we overindulge, right? We get out of bounds. We pursue food selfishly, not as an act of gratitude for God providing for our needs, but we want to overindulge and eat too much, and, you know, we all see the evidence of that. Confession's over. Same thing. You know, it's not that the desire for sexual pleasure is the problem. The problem is we want to pursue sexual pleasure selfishly, primarily by doing it outside the bonds of marriage. But even within marriage, we can be very selfish. So it's not the desire that's the problem. It's the sinful expression of that desire. God is coming to rescue us from that sinful expression of all these good things he has given us. Look, we all struggle with doing things we hate, right? I'm not the only one up here. But we have to recognize that when we do the things that we hate, we do them over and over again, we're actually doing the things that we enjoy. If you don't enjoy the sins you keep struggling with, why are they your favorite sins? Well, your favorite sins may not be my favorite sins, and my favorite sins, even though I hate them, I keep doing them, so I must have find some joy and pleasure in them. They may not be your favorite sins, but we all have our group of favorite sins, the things that we struggle with in a particular way. You know, it's been said that we can do what we want, but we can't want what we want. We as human beings are free to do the things we desire to do. The problem is our desire is not something we can control. We're powerless, right? That's why Paul said we are, this perishable body is sown in weakness. We lack the ability to change our desires. We can do what we want, but we can't want what we want. Our wants, our desires are trapped in sin. The great news is the Holy Spirit begins the process of changing our desires when he saves us. That moment of salvation, he gives us a new heart. That's that whole language about it's a new heart. You get a new set of desires, and now in this life we have the old set of desires fighting alongside the new set of desires. The great hope is that one day the old desires are going to be completely removed, and then we'll be free to be who we really are. That's the thing, is our desires are purified. They're not taken away. They're restored, and that happens at resurrection. This is salvation. Second, resurrection means the complete and total rescue of this world from sin and death. This is the secondary purpose of salvation, but it's no less important than the primary purpose, which is rescuing our bodies from sin and death. God rescues this world from the destructive effects of sin and death. Look, God sent his son into this world to rescue it. He didn't send him to some other world. He didn't come up with some other way that didn't involve him coming to planet Earth. He sent Jesus in an invasion of planet Earth to rescue his planet, his creation, which includes us, to rescue his creation from sin and death. We have to make sure that we're not arrogant about this, right? Because it becomes very easy for us to just assume that everything that God is doing in Christ centers on us. It's all about us and rescuing us from sin and death, and everything else is unimportant. You know the primary reason God does anything is, including salvation, is for his glory. The fact is God's world that he declared was very good, his world that was created to be heaven on earth, literally the place where God would walk with his people. The problem is sin has come in and has distorted it and has muddied up his beautiful creation. And because of his glory being threatened by it, he won't tolerate it much longer. So he's coming back to rescue his world from the mess we've made of it. It's like when you let a friend stay at your house and you realize they're ruining my house. You're going to show up. You're going to do something about it. You can't stay here and do this stuff anymore. God's going to show up and he's going to rescue this planet from the mess that sin has made of it. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. But we have to keep in mind that part of what Jesus was doing on the cross was redeeming creation from the curse of sin. Listen to this from Paul's letter to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 8. It's not, oh, it's on the screen. That's a lot of text. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for what?" What does creation wait for? For the revealing, of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom. What freedom? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Look, creation is going to be set free from corruption, from decay. How exactly? It will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This physical world and this physical life, physical humanity are tied together. You cannot separate physical world from physical humans. God created this world as an extension of heaven. Not as some alternative place to exist, but that, look, heaven is wherever God reigns. And God intended for earth to be the physical place where God reigns. When the glory of the children of God is fully revealed, this world will be rescued from death and decay. And the way in which God rescues this world is by first rescuing his people. The world's salvation is wrapped up in our salvation. He comes to rescue us from sin, and because he can rescue us from sin, he is free to remove the curse from creation. That's how he rescues his world. Third, resurrection means the mission of God must be pursued at all costs. Look again at verse 58. After writing a very long chapter on resurrection, saying lots of things about resurrection, where does Paul land the plane? Where does he end up? "Therefore, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." You see what is the appropriate response to the truth of our future resurrection? Out of a heart of love and gratitude, Paul says, live a life preparing for the end game. What is the end game? What ends life? Death. Be preparing for death. Death isn't the goal. Be preparing for what comes after death. It says, devote your life to laboring for the Lord. Get involved in his work. Live your life in such a way that you point others to Christ, which means you must deny yourself whatever is necessary for you to deny yourself in order to live a life that will have repercussions throughout eternity. Look, Dad, see, Father's Day. Dad, we do this kind of instinctively, right? We have the end game in mind for children. We want them to be able to grow and be healthy and be prosperous. And so we naturally give up certain things in order to bring it about. Paul's saying there's a far greater goal ahead of you. Eternal life on earth with Jesus forever. So do whatever is necessary as you prepare for that end game. Live a life of self-denial. Live a life where you give up your freedoms and your rights. Live a cruciform life, as we see. The life that Jesus lived. A life where you don't insist on your own way. A life where you aren't about your freedom and your time and your money and your comfort. Throughout this life, Paul has been calling the Corinthians to live that cruciform life, to live up that life like Jesus. So be willing to give up your rights and your freedoms. Look, I don't mean go out and try to get yourself arrested and thrown in prison. But if Jesus is calling you to go to a country in this world where preaching the gospel is illegal, then be faithful and go preach the gospel in that country where it's illegal, knowing full well that you may end up in prison and you may end up killed for the gospel. That would be phenomenal. Death is the end game of this life, so live life well, preparing for death. Because death is not the end. Do you see the goal for living a cruciform life here? Do you see what Paul offers in this chapter? Do you see why resurrection is the goal for a cruciform life? We have to remember, there's more to this earthly life. I mean that. There's more to this earthly life than the 70 or 80 or maybe 90 years we're going to get. There's far more life to be lived on this planet than 70, 80, or perhaps 90 years. I love how Randy Alcorn said in his book, Heaven. It's a book I wholeheartedly recommend you read. There's a fair amount of speculation in it, but it's fun. It's a great book to read. He said this: if you're a child of God, you do not just go around once on earth. You don't get just one earthly life. You get another, one far better and without end. You'll inhabit the new earth. You will live with the God you cherish and the people you love as an undying person on an undying earth. Look, I acknowledge this life is hard. We all know that, right? It never goes quite the way we'd like. We all love financial security, but then the bills keep coming and we never quite get to that balance in the account that we were hoping we would have. We all love to give nice things to our kids, but sometimes we have to choose between giving them what they need and giving them what they want. We can't always do both. We all love for our jobs to be successful and productive and fulfilling, but then there are those days where we have to file yet another TPS report, or we have to fix our coworkers' mistakes, or we got to drill yet another hole in yet another widget, and you realize there's 25 pallets after this one that's going to take you 3 weeks to do, right? Life doesn't always work out the way that we're hoping it would. We would all love for our creativity to have an outlet, but sometimes instead of making new beautiful things, we have to make the things that we are already making because that is what is needed. Sometimes we'd love to preach a sermon that truly captures the wonder and the beauty of who God is, and most often we're just stuck with the sermons we actually preach, sermons that don't quite capture the beauty and the wonder of who God is. Sometimes we would all love to hang out with people just like us because that's what makes us most comfortable. But then we have to recognize that being around people who make us feel awkward perhaps is more important because the mission of God is far more important than our own comfort. But what makes this life worthwhile is resurrection. What makes a cruciform life possible is resurrection. What makes enduring whatever comes our way possible is resurrection. What makes living life in this present broken world is resurrection. Paul's point about resurrection refutes what has often been called escapist theology, right? There's this idea that is prevalent among many, that our biggest hope in this world is to leave it, that the goal of the end game is we leave this planet. That's, I think, the wrong answer. There's a much better answer. I don't want to trample on anyone's favorite song here, but I promise you, if we ever sing the song, I'll Fly Away, I'll already be dead, and I'll be in between the church and that song, because it'll literally be over my dead body, right? It was a pop, if you don't know it, it's fine. It's a song that was written in the 30s. Lots of people love it. I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings here if you love that song. But the problem is what the song claims. Here's verse 2. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. The song claims that this world is but a prison for which our greatest longing is escape. That's not true. This world is our home. We were created by God for this world. Our hope is not that we escape this planet someday, but that our home is rescued. That's our hope. This is a song that the Corinthians would have loved, right? As we've seen throughout the letter, they love the idea that the spiritual life is far greater than a mere physical life. But as they made this claim, they were completely misunderstanding that a truly spiritual life, that is a life that is truly led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a physical, earthly life. It's not some disembodied existence floating out as pure energy in the clouds somewhere. They thought it was better to be spiritual than physical, completely misunderstanding that whole understanding. Look, this world is our home. I acknowledge it is a fixer-upper. No questions. Good news is our Father is a pretty good carpenter, and he's coming back to fix it up. And when he fixes it up, he's not doing it to flip it. He's not doing it to flip it. He's doing it so that we have the place to live in, the place we've always longed for. Our hopes and our dreams and our desires for this life will come true in the next life. God's coming back, and he's going to fix all that is broken in this world. Randy Alcorn again nailed this idea in his book, Heaven. He said this: if God were to end history and reign forever in a distant heaven, earth would be remembered as a graveyard of sin and failure. Instead, earth will be redeemed and resurrected. In the end, it will be a far greater world, even for having gone through the birth pains of suffering and sin. Yes, even sin. The new earth will justify the old earth's disaster, make good out of it, putting it in perspective. It will preserve and perpetuate earth's original design and heritage. Look, this world isn't bad. It's enslaved to sin and death, but this world isn't bad. God saw it and said, it is very good. It's mighty his people from the dead, and he's going to recreate his world so that it will forever be the place where God will dwell with his people on earth forever. God's people are going to live in a perfect world where they are free to be who they were created to be. One more Randy Alcorn quote. Said, wondering Christian, those wondering about what heaven is going to be like, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventures shrink to a world where dreams and adventure forever expand. I don't know what we're going to do on the new earth, but I can't wait to spend forever discovering it. We can live this life. This is what this means. We can live this life gladly suffering for the sake of Jesus, gladly losing everything for the sake of Jesus, gladly going anywhere for the sake of Jesus. Because Jesus was resurrected, and when he was resurrected, he guaranteed that we will be resurrected. The end game of this life is death, but death is not the end of this life. The other side of death is resurrection. Resurrection is our goal, so that we'll live forever on a new earth with God and his people, not in some far-off mystical place. Our responsibility then, in light of this goal, the goal of resurrection, is to prepare for the end game by laboring in the Lord's work until then, knowing that a life spent laboring for him is a life that will be rewarded, is a life that is never in vain. A life lived in light of the end game, with the goal being resurrection, is a life that will always, always be worth living.